Genesis 28 from the 16th verse. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid, and said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, the house of God. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." Last time we saw Jacob lying on the ground, on the bare earth, asleep. Yet in a dream that God gave him, he had a glorious vision, not of anything to do with earth, but of heaven. In verses 12 and 13, remember, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and the angels ascending and descending on it, and the Lord stood above it and spoke to him. And it was as if the Lord opened another dimension for his life. It showed him what was also true of his situation. Here he was on the bare earth, alone, and maybe fearful for the future, and yet a whole new realm breaks in upon him, and he sees other things which make all the difference. And dear friends, it's true for us, if we are believers, because our situation is exactly like that. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18, the apostle directs us away from our light afflictions, which very much belong to this life. And he says, while we look at the things which are not seen, the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. And there is that other dimension to life. And we know this because in John 1 verse 51, remember, Jesus spoke to Nathanael, a good Israelite who would have known this passage in the book of Genesis, and he said, in effect, that ladder set up on the earth, whose top reached to heaven, and the angels going up and down that ladder, is me. And the fulfillment of all that is through what I have come to do for my people. And we know, don't we, that our Lord has now gone to heaven. And he has opened heaven for his people. And heaven is open because he is there for us. And from heaven he has sent his Holy Spirit, who dwells in our hearts and has brought us the new birth, so that our very hearts and consciousness are open to this other dimension, this other realm. And Christians are people of two worlds. They have to live here on this earth with the things that are seen, but they know that their Saviour is in heaven, and the Holy Spirit causes us to understand and know that there is this other realm that we connect to by faith. And so what it amounts to, dear friends, is this: as for Jacob, so for us, heaven is our home and God is our friend. And that makes all the difference to present life. Well, in these verses, verses 16 to 22 this evening, we have Jacob's reaction to his dream vision of the ladder and so on. And the reaction comes in two parts, doesn't it? In verses 16 and 17, we've got him waking up. Jacob awaked out of his sleep. And it's like when it's still dark, perhaps in the early hours of the morning, but you've had most of your night's sleep. And he wakes up and he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." That's his first reaction upon waking. And then the other reaction is when he actually gets up. You see, verse 18, he stirs himself and gets up. "And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar," and so on. There wasn't much involved in getting up, hardly getting out of bed and so on, but he got up, and these were his actions. And so we come then to these verses and see these two reactions. And I suggest that what he does here is very important again for his future. And they speak about wonderful things that are going to follow him into the coming days. Let's look first of all at the place. Verses 16 to 19. When he woke up, his first reaction, Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place," and so on. And of course it's Bethel, isn't it? He called the name of that place Bethel. Now, Bethel is mentioned 59 times in the Old Testament, and often in connection with Jacob. Jacob was the one who gave Luz, as it was called at first, almond tree, the name Bethel, which means house of God. And it was special to Jacob. He learned here some things that he would never forget. It was almost as if, as he awaked out of his sleep and his eyes opened, he had other eyes opened as well and learned some things at Bethel. One was this, you see, where the Lord was. "Surely the Lord is in this place." Now, what does that actually mean? "The Lord is in this place. I knew it not." He was afraid. How dreadful or how awesome is this place? It's reverence, realization that God is here. He means that he did not expect to find the Lord here. It strikes him with awe and godly fear. And it was a remarkable thing to him, a surprise. Yes, he expected to find the Lord in his father's household and in the assemblies for worship around the altar in Isaac's household, but here, in this open, desolate place, miles from home, miles from anywhere that could be connected with the worship of God. Yes, back home in Isaac's household, and over in Paddan Aram, where Laban and the other branch of the godly family are. But here? Great surprise. We're reminded, aren't we, of Genesis 16 and verse 13. Of Hagar, you remember, the Egyptian handmaid to Sarai, who ran away, tried to run back to Egypt. And the angel of the Lord met with her, which was really an appearance of God, or Jehovah. And in chapter 16, verse 13 of this book, when it was over, she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, "Thou God seest me." for she said, "Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" Here, in Abraham's household, yes, but here, in the desert, surprise that the Lord should be here. Now, notice in our passage, in Jacob, he says, "The Lord is in this place." He doesn't say God is in this place. You see, God is the more general term for the deity, the Almighty. And Jacob would have understood the truth of God's omnipresence, that he fills heaven and earth with his infinite being, and that he was present generally everywhere as God. But this is it. The Lord is in this place. Jehovah, his gracious covenant name. In other words, it's as if he's saying, "My Lord is here." It's God who manifests his presence and commands his blessing. I never thought that he could be here with me like this. This is it. This is the joyful surprise. And dear friends, it is true for us as well that we can somehow get this wrong. We can, you see, as Christians, believe in the truth of the omnipresence of God and adhere quite confidently to the fact that God is everywhere, you can't get away from him, heaven and earth, every place, none can hide from him, all are under his eyes, in his view, in him we live, move and have our being, and so on. Yes, but the Lord whom we know through Christ and whose presence we long for with us each and every day, you see, we tend to think perhaps that the realm of God's favourable presence and his nearness to us as his people, that is somehow restricted to the Christian home. After all, that's where he's prayed to by his people, in the family. Or maybe it's restricted to other situations where there are lots of Christians together. Well, he'd be there because his people are there, talking about him and talking to one another. And especially in our assemblies, where we all are gathered together in the name of Christ and he is in the midst, surely he's there. But on Monday morning, when we go into the new week, the workaday week, in the high street, when we're walking past the shops, at work, or where we are being educated, or in that place right over there which bears no connection with anything Christian, of course, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. We don't realize it. We forget that believers have as much right to the presence of God in this way, in secular places, if we may put it like that, just as much as in holy and hallowed places. We sometimes meet God where we least expect to meet him. You see, we've got to get beyond the fact of omnipresence, haven't we? That is true, but that is not comforting. We want to get beyond omnipresence to the Lord's realized presence anywhere, everywhere. Because Jacob found to his joy and amazement that he could commune with God as easily in the desert, at night time, all alone, far from anywhere, as he could back with his father Isaac, or on with Laban and the other godly people in Mesopotamia. As one writer has put it, the difference is not in the place or in the degrees of God's presence, but in the keenness of the spiritual eye, since all places are equally hallowed and God is everywhere. It comes back, doesn't it, to what we said earlier, that our Lord Jesus has gone to heaven to open it for us, so that above us we have heaven opened and it is our home, our true home. And we have the Holy Spirit to enable us to link and connect with that upper world, that other dome, that other dimension, because we're born from above, we're born again. And we relate to this realm, the things that are not seen and are eternal. Well, it's always with us. And heaven is our home, God is our friend, wherever we are. Not just here tonight, now, when we're perhaps more conscious of it because we are hearing about these things, but in our beds tonight, in a few hours' time, and travelling somewhere perhaps tomorrow morning, or among the ungodly people that surround us, in any place, it does not make any difference. It doesn't change. Any change is with us. We perhaps lose the consciousness. It perhaps recedes from us. But it need not. Because faith, takes it for granted that these things are always so. And we can say like Jacob, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. But it's for us to know and to realize God's presence realized and felt. Now that's the sort of thing that lies behind a verse like Colossians 3 and verse 17, where the apostle writes to Christians at Colossae, and he says, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. So you see, whatsoever, which means anywhere, everywhere, at all times, it's all conscious that we represent the Lord Jesus in the name of Christ and giving thanks to God the Father through him, always conscious that he's always near, and his unchanging presence and the opened heaven is always there. That's the way to live. This is, of course, what people who are not real Christians can never understand. They imagine that a Christian is someone who comes to church and is all holy on Sunday, or part of it, and perhaps all holy for a bit in the week when he visits the church building again. But as for the rest of the time, well, he tends to take his religion off like his clothes and leave it behind. But you see, real religion, if your religion is real, it's something that's with you always, wherever you are. Because heaven is that upper world to which we belong. And God is our covenant God and our friend. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Again, the same thing. The Apostle Paul says, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Everywhere. So it means that there are no places or situations where it is less possible to commune with God and have him near to us and be conscious of our part and place in heaven. No place. There are places, of course, where it's more difficult because you can't give your attention to it in the same way, but no places where it is less possible. Every place we have communion with things unseen, because heaven is open and we are born again from above and we relate to that world by faith. So dear friends, the place, really, it's Bethel, isn't it? Every place is a Bethel for us, the house of God, the gate of heaven. It's as if we can see into heaven. It's that close to us. The Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And as we grow in godliness, so we will grow in this stronger and stronger consciousness that this is true of us, that we are living closer and closer to things unseen and things that are eternal. And that, of course, gives to life a seriousness. And that, of course, means that we don't become anchored to this earth and become carnal and worldly. It means that far bigger issues are in control of our lives, aren't they? And it means that we're always ready to die, because the greater and the more wonderful is yet to be enjoyed by us, but it's very close. And to die is but to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, isn't it? And that's how a believer lives. Well, what a marvellous thing. And we need to ask the Lord, don't we, to teach us this, to impress this upon us, to make us spiritually minded, heavenly minded, our affections on things above, and very conscious of these eternal and supremely important things, the place where Jacob was. Well, let's look at the other thing here in his reaction, and it's the vow, the second part of his reaction, from verse 18 to the end. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he wanted to commemorate this place. And so the easiest and most obvious thing to do is to lift up that main stone on which he had his head and put other stones there as well, make a kind of a pile like a pillar, and then pour the oil in the flask that he had on the top of it to anoint it, make it sacred as a commemoration of this place where God met with him and he met with God. But the thing that he did especially was that he vowed a vow. Now, the terms of his vow are, verse 20, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Now, this is what God promised, wasn't it? Look, in verse 15, in the dream vision. And behold, says God, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now Jacob, he sees this as the great prize, the Lord to be his God, and to be his guide and protector on his journey, and to provide food to eat, clothes to wear, and then eventually to bring him back home again. All his needs met. Nothing else required. If God will be this to me, well, that's the great prize. That's all. That covers everything, doesn't it? And so he makes this vow. If God will be this, verse 21, then shall the Lord be my God. I'll consecrate myself, I'll devote myself to God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. In other words, he's saying, I will worship the Lord whenever I come to this place, Bethel. It'll always be God's house. Whenever I'm here, I'll offer sacrifice and worship, and I'll tithe my possessions. So this is the vow. If God does this for me, then I will repay with these things I have promised. Now, this is the first vow that we find in Scripture, but it certainly won't be the last. And this raises a whole question, doesn't it, of making vows to God and the place of them in the Christian life. Now, you have other examples of people doing this. You know about Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 11, where she was so desperate for a child that she prayed at the tabernacle and she said, Lord, if you give me a boy baby, then I will I will give him back to you, and he will serve you all the days of his life, and there shan't be a razor that will come upon his head. He'll be a Nazarite to God. He'll be separated to the Lord all the days of his life like Samson, and his hair will grow long, and he will be devoted to the Lord's service. Now the Lord heard that prayer and that vow, and he gave Hannah Samuel. And you remember Samuel was brought by Hannah and Elkanah to the tabernacle when he was a little older, and Eli the priest took charge of the little boy, and he grew up to be the Lord's priest, and the vow was fulfilled. You see, this is it. You make a solemn promise to God. If he does such and such, then I will do what I promise. In Numbers 21 and verse 2, Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their city, their cities. And we find that God gave these heathen people into the hand of Israel. They conquered them in battle, and the Israelites destroyed their cities. You remember Jephthah in Judges chapter 11 and verse 30. He had to go and fight the Ammonites, and so he made a vow, and he vowed unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, remember the rashness of it in this case, whatever is first to come out of my house to meet me when I come back in triumph, I will offer it to the Lord as a burnt offering. And the first thing that met him upon his return was his own daughter, his only daughter. But he had to fulfill the vow. But we believe he didn't sacrifice his daughter. There is evidence that something else was done instead, but that's another matter. Jonah chapter 2 verse 9, when he's still in the belly of the great fish, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Now obviously Jonah, while he was in the whale's belly, the belly of the great fish, he had made a vow to God. If I am delivered, if I am saved, because all salvation is of the Lord, if I am saved from this, then I will do such and such. Probably he said, I will go to Nineveh. I promise I will fulfill the original commission. And he says here, I will pay that I have vowed. And we know what the sequel was. Now you're saying, well, what about this whole business of making vows to God? Is it only something that belongs to the Old Testament, and therefore Christians have nothing to do with such bargaining and such manipulative practices? Well, there's no evidence that it belongs only to the Old Testament, beyond simply that it's referred to nearly every time in the Old Testament. But we find it in the Psalms so often. And we know the Psalms are for the Christian to sing and to enter into in godly experience. And vow making is a godly thing to do and is perfectly legitimate. It may well be appropriate in some exceptional matter. It's not a daily thing like praying, but in circumstances which are rather unusual, it may well be something right for us to do. You see, in most cases it was that people were shut up to a desperate situation, or they were praying for something and desperately needed it from God. Or here, as in the case of Jacob, the wonderful promises of God, he so desperately wanted to be sure that they would be fulfilled to him and that he would have them. And in such cases it might well be right to seal such a thing by making a solemn vow. As Matthew Henry put it, in hope of mercy let us promise duty. Let me give you a couple of examples to illustrate what I mean. I remember when I was at Bible College, there was a very fine lecturer there who lectured in Hebrew and in Old Testament subjects. And the announcement came that he was going to leave the college. And it was a great disappointment because he was a very fine man. And just before he left, he gave a personal word to the students, and I remember him saying words like these, which I didn't understand at the time. I didn't understand at the time, but I think I do now. He said something like this. He said, in sort of explanation of his leaving, unexpectedly leaving the college, he said, "We have made certain vows which must be fulfilled." And he never said what those vows were or what they were connected with, but he was a man who was going to pay his vows to the Lord, and it involved leaving the college and maybe devoting himself to missionary work or something like that. I don't know. But the other one is more clear. It concerns something that really happened. There were two families, two Christian families. The son of the one and the daughter of the other were to be married. But as the date for the wedding drew closer, the mother of the intended bride fell very seriously ill and involved going to hospital and a very serious major life-saving operation. It wasn't at all certain that she would pull through, and you can imagine how, apart from the great anxiety for the mother's sake, it threw the whole wedding plan and all the future and so on into great uncertainty. However, God in his mercy brought the mother through and raised her up to health again, and the wedding was held on the very date as planned, and all was very happy. When it was all over, and the two families now connected together legally and happily through marriage, they were sort of saying their farewells and had a little time of fellowship together. The father of the bridegroom said he wanted to say a few words, and he hadn't said anything until then, but this was going to be something he was going to share. And his words were these. He said, "Back when the mother was so desperately ill, and it hardly seemed as if the happy day that we've just enjoyed could ever come about, I felt led to make a vow to God. And I vowed to the Lord that if it should please him to answer prayer and raise up the mother to health and strength again and make the marriage happen, if he should do that, then I would afterwards publicly testify to God's goodness before you all." And he said, "The Lord has answered my prayer, and now I am fulfilling my vow, and I am testifying to God's goodness before you all." And of course, you can imagine the effect it had upon everybody. It was a very moving and edifying thing, and it added to their rejoicing, and they sang together and prayed together and gave thanks together. Well, you see, this is the kind of thing, making a vow, binding, almost, if I may use the word advisedly, binding the Lord to doing something for us by solemnly promising that if he does, we will do something in return, and we will not fail to do something in return. Now, you see, it might be that when matters are so desperate in our circumstances, whatever that might be, so desperate, and all the praying and all the trying and the working and so on have come to nothing, it could be that this is what the Lord would have us do. Not, I repeat, in order to try to bargain with God or tie his arm, if I may say that, or be manipulative. That is not it at all. It is a godly part of wrestling with the Lord and seeking God and bringing God into our situation. And like Jacob in another place, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." and hold him with our vows and our promises. And you see, it might be that we could feel led to say to God, oh God, if you give me this, if you answered my prayer, if you come in for me in my situation, then I will do such and such. And it can be a solemn contract, a solemn contract between us and God over something. If God, then shall I. That's the language of making a vow. Now you read the biographies and autobiographies of Christian people in former generations, you find them doing this quite often. In fact, the farther back you go into church history, the more centuries you travel back, the more common this kind of thing is. Now we've almost lost this, haven't we? We've lost this. When did you hear last of a believer who made a vow to God? And then when God did his part, the believer fulfilled and paid his vow. It's very, very uncommon these days. Is it not a symptom of a loss of a particular aspect of godliness among us? You find that when godliness is really vibrant and being very fruitful, you find that the making of vows is something which will be heard about more and more. Well, this is what Jacob did. Now, let's just conclude by seeing that the Lord fulfilled his part. Look at the opening of chapter 29. Remember, God promised that I am with thee and keep thee in all the places whither thou goest. Well, look at the opening of chapter 29. Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. He saw there a well, flocks of sheep, and there were the shepherds. Where are you from? We're from Haran. Verse 5. Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? We know him. Jacob said, is he well? Yes, he's well. And look, Rachel, his daughter's coming with the sheep. And there we are, you see. The Lord has brought Jacob into that land, and he's introduced him to the very family he wanted to meet. God was with him in the way that he went. And Jacob did return to Canaan, fed and clothed. Look at 31, chapter 31 and verse 13. Twenty odd years later, God appearing to him, chapter 31:13, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointedst the pillar, and where thou vowedst a vow unto me. See, God never forgot that, did he? Now arise, get thee from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. You see, and the Lord was with him, and in chapter 35 and verse 27, Jacob, nearly back now, nearly back to the land of chapter 35 verse 27. That's right. Yes, he is back now. Chapter 35, 27. Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is in Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. There we are, back again. Fed, clothed, kept in all the places where he went, and brought back to his place, his house, father's house, in peace. See, the Lord fulfilled his part. Did Jacob fulfill his vow? Well, what were the terms of the vow? That this God shall be my God? This stone which I've set for a pillar shall be God's house. Well, turn with me to chapter 35 and verse 3. Chapter 35 verse 3. Let us arise, says Jacob, and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. What, those very verses we had last evening at YPF. And then verse 7, he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, God, the God of Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. You see, this shall be God's house. This pillar, Bethel, God's house. And what about the other part? A tenth of all that I possess I shall give unto thee. Well, we don't read of any case where Jacob tithes his possessions, but we feel sure that he must have kept this part of the vow as well, and faithfully gave to God a tenth of everything he possessed. And dear friends, we must be careful to remember this as well. If God answers our prayer, and if the Lord comes in for us as we have asked, if he does what we wanted, then we must pay our vows to him. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, pay that which thou hast vowed. And it gives God the glory, doesn't it? It gives God so much glory. This case I related to you of this man who testified to both families publicly that the Lord had answered his prayer and made that wedding day possible. He testified before them all and gave God the glory. It's a very wonderful thing when we can do that. Perhaps some of us have secretly made vows to God over certain things, and perhaps we're still waiting for God to do what we've asked. But when he does, we shall play our part, and we shall pay our vow and do whatever we have promised God. Well, if we do this, he'll be glorified, and we shall find him indeed to be the God of Jacob and the God of Bethel. Well, may the place and the vow then speak to us this evening and help us the more to live for him. Let us sing together now.